Good morning. How you doing? Good. You guys ready to talk about Colossians? Okay. Me and that person over there. The rest of you, do you need a topic to discuss? Why? Chapter 4, open up your Bibles. Colossians 4. This is a 10 of 11, as far as our installments in the series go. And I think just about every time, in fact, most of the weeks that we've gone through, we've always done a little bit of review. Colossians is such a good book to revisit frequently. It resets it's a good reset of your mind and of your heart. And I think it has a lot to do with, we talked a few weeks ago about how important not only the words of the book, but just how it's structured. It starts off in chapter 1 with the preeminence and just the majesty and how the character and nature of Christ and how big he is and how awesome he is and how incredible he is. And then it moves into chapter 2 talking about how Christ puts us in him, how he saves us. And then moves on to how that works itself out, what it looks like in our lives when we're in Christ, and how that impacts us and impacts our world. So this week we're going to come to a little bit of what's next? What's the rest of life supposed to look like? And I think there's, in some of our lives, I mean, some of us in here are considering faith. Some of us have been Christians for decades. Some of us can remember when we first became Christians. I think a lot of our lives sometimes look, or a lot of our Christian life sometimes looks like, when we first learn about Jesus, and it's kind of like chapter 1, learning about how big he is, how great he is. We're just in awe of who he is. And when we come to know him and we walk that out. But in time, it kind of just, we find our spot and things kind of return back to some sort of normal and we just kind of go on. And, for want of a better way to say it, and our Christian lives are kind of become anticlimactic, right? We have this experience and then it's just kind of, well, I guess I'll just kind of keep doing this till I die or whatever is supposed to happen. So I think one of the huge gifts of Colossians, it's a short book that we can revisit consistently to remind ourselves who God is, how that we're in him. One of the things we're going to talk about today is prayer. I think that would dramatically change our prayer life. Just the second half of Colossians 1, if we remember that we're talking to who? So it's been great to go through this book, and I think one of the huge important pieces of today is, if we believe chapters 1 through 3, if we believe those are true, who God is, who he says he is, if we believe those are true, how do we live in such a way, how do we pray in such a way that keeps that truth in front of us, that keeps that truth real to us, so it's not just a kind of an anticlimactic something that's behind us. So, two things that we're going to see today out of chapter 4 in just the first few opening verses. The first is Paul's going to talk about, since this is Christ, since this is what he has done in our lives, here's how you should pray. Here's what should characterize your life in prayer. And here's what your life should look like. Here's how you should walk. Here's what your attitude should be. So, if you have your Bible open there, hopefully you do. If you're not, it'll be up on the screen. Start in Colossians 4 in verse 2. Read along with me here. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, so right off the bat, continue steadfastly. And I have to tell you that that's kind of a loaded phrase. So continue steadfastly points to devotion in prayer, points to being very attentive to prayer, points to being committed in prayer. It points to a lot of things that I don't think is going to be surprising to us about the Christian life. We're we're supposed to be, all those things in prayer. It's things that we know that we're supposed to do. They're not surprising to us. So I would, if I were to guess, I'd say that most all of us in here fall into one or two categories when it comes to prayer. Either we're kind of comfortable where we are. You know, we feel like that we're, you know, meeting the standard, whatever that is. So we don't really think about it that much. Or we're in another group that tries not to think about it very much because we know what a challenge it is. We know how much difficulty we've experienced in prayer. We know how much frustration we've experienced in prayer. So whatever category you're in, maybe you're in the I'm good, or maybe you're in the I'm terrible, let me give this encouragement to you, to both groups. You're probably wrong. Now, I might not just be very good at encouragement, but it's encouraging to know that you're probably wrong, and here's why. If you think that you are doing well, and what I mean by well is that, you know, when you pray, God looks down at you and thinks, I need to rewrite the Lord's Prayer to go more like, when you pray, pray like this, and just, you know, put a picture of you in there, right? Like there's a slow clap, like an 80s movie breaking out in heaven every time you pray. If that's you, you're probably not actually spending enough time with God to know who He is, because there's a joyful, humble submission that comes with being with Him that's just a good place to be. Or if, like a lot of people, you experience in prayer, just it's frustrating. You don't know if it's, you know, quote unquote, working. You don't know if you're heard. You don't know any of those things. So you just kind of give up. I would encourage you as well that you're probably wrong, because when we feel that way, we tend to forget how gracious and how available and how God actually enjoys when we pray. God actually enjoys when we pray. Now, this is a tough concept, and here's why, or here's an example of why. It's the opposite of many relationships we've known. Many of you know, my wife and I have 2 boys, 9 and 5. Enjoy them almost all the time. It's not infrequent that they will ask for things from us. Now, the 9-year-old, he's crafty, he's litigious. You know, he'll come up with 20 different ways to ask you for one thing. And the 5-year-old, though, he's smash and grab. So if, you know, if they work together, which is rare, the one will distract you and the other one will just work you over. Or sometimes, more often than not, it's just mom, 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 mom. Do you get the picture? It's just ache. And the reason that this has to do with prayer, the reason that we're so confused is because just stop. If you ask again, the answer is no. You know, will you just leave me alone? Oh, I'm not preaching anymore. Sorry. that was confession. Let me step back. We're accustomed to, in any relationship, peace comes with placating other people. Well, just don't make them mad. Just do what they want. Just don't bug them. Don't, you know, make it comfortable for them and things will go well. But that's not what the Bible tells us, and it just doesn't really register. You know, the Bible says it's ordained and it's enjoyable by God when we're asking, when we're even repeatedly asking, because we're there. We're at His feet. We're speaking with Him. Even if we're asking the same questions, it might take us a while to actually hear the answer. But He wants us there. Listen to Isaiah 62, 6 through 7, how this kind of paints a great picture for us. He writes, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set a watchman. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. And give him there means God, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." So what it's saying here is, when ask God for the promises. Now, this is, if you want a Ferrari, it's not, he's not saying give him no rest till he gives you a Ferrari. That's not what he's saying. Give it a shot, but it's not what he's saying. He's saying give him no, for the things that he's promised us, which are voluminous. Keep asking. Give him no rest. Set a watchman that he would consistently. So here's what we learned from this. Here's why we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. Here's why we are not to give him any rest. Because when we do those things, when we're consistent in prayer, when we're always there, when you're always at God's feet, you will never forget two things. One, you'll never forget that he is sufficient in everything. He's sufficient in your needs. He's sufficient in the needs that you don't even know you have. He's sufficient in the needs that you think you have. He's sufficient in everything. And we'll also never forget how desperate we really are for him. When we are at his feet, when we know who he is, we'll never forget how much we need him. That goes into the second half of, not a different verse, but just the second half of verse 2 in Colossians 4. It just says this. It says, being watchful. So continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, to say it briefly, no one becomes godly by accident. No one just woke up one day holy. No one just stumbles in to Christian maturity. I mean, we know this to be true. It doesn't just happen. It's a grace-driven effort. I've quoted Dallas Willard on many occasions. He said, God's not opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning. He's not opposed to us to trying, to seeking his faith. He's opposed to us earning anything because he's already finished it for us. So when Paul says be watchful, when Paul says be thankful, think of it this way. Sometimes following Jesus is like following somebody through a minefield. You've felt that before. But the confusion comes in because sometimes we've been told or it's been intimated to us that the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will, just right there on his coattails. Who has that ever been true for? Jesus? No. That wasn't a safe place. It was the right place. Stephen? Do we know what happened to him? How about John? Safest place in God's will? Chuck you off the top of the building. It's not safe. It's good. There's a difference. So sometimes being mindful, we know that we're mindful. It's like following Christ through a minefield. But Paul balances on the other side and he says, be watchful or be thankful. And that's a balance because even if we know we're in the minefield and we're following God as closely as possible, the danger is we only have one concern, and that's where we are and the very next step we take, and are we going to be safe? And isn't that the definition of selfish? Isn't that the definition of being more interested in you than God or definitely anyone else? So Paul says, yes, be watchful, but be thankful. Don't be consumed by your safety, even necessarily. So be watchful and be thankful. I think most of us were honest. I'll just tell you for myself, prayer's hard. Sometimes I'm just not good. I just feel all I feel about prayer is failure. Now, I don't know if that's you. If it's just me, would you pray for me in your diligent, holy prayer life? Okay. There are obstacles to prayer, and there are dozens of obstacles to prayer. We're going to talk about three. And we're going to talk about three because these obstacles keep us from steadfast prayer, and steadfast prayer is exactly what God has for us. It was exactly what God is asking from us. So let's just do three, and let's start with this one. especially in the West, especially in America, where we've got it pretty good. And that's not a complaint. It's where we are in life. We've got it pretty good. We can tend to be pretty numb to truly the evil that's in this world. Now, we might see things on TV or hear things, but it's easy to become a little bit numb to really the evils that are in the world. There are spiritual realities in our world that are profound. Good and bad, good and evil. There are spiritual realities in this world that we really just kind of choose to remain blind to, deaf to. Listen to the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in his book called Screwtape Letters. If you've not read Screwtape Letters, I couldn't more highly recommend it. It's a book about devils and demons. Perfect holiday read, right? Let's just pick it up. It's actually a fiction book, and it's him imagining what it would be like for an older demon to train a younger demon. So it goes through things like, the person that you're tempting is going to church now? Like, great, let's use that against him. Make him prideful of being in church. And you're like, whoa. So it opens this whole new world to what's probably actually going around us. Look at this quote here. There are two equal and opposite errors to which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. So what C.S. Lewis is saying, you can either be completely obsessed or completely mindless of the work of evil in our world, and the devil is completely satisfied by both of those, because neither of them are true. So maybe you're in the camp that, I'm driving to Bible study or I'm coming to church and I get a flat tire because the devil didn't want me to go to church, so I got a flat tire. Maybe you're in that camp. Maybe it was just a nail. Maybe you just hit a nail. Maybe you don't need to perform an exorcism. Maybe you need a broom. Maybe you just need to sweep up that nasty garage of yours finally. And right? Maybe it's not necessarily a demon in every bush, a devil around every corner. Some of us, however, don't think about it at all. Some of us, however, and this is probably more of us than not, some of us don't get that we're actually in harm's way. Some of us don't actually understand that there's a target on our marriage. There's a target on our friendships and our relationships. There's a target on our kids. Some of us just don't think that evil's at work. And it is. Some of us are completely deaf to the reality of evil whispering in our ear constantly. I mean, that is Genesis 3, right? Just, you can do it. Pretend my voice is the voice of the devil. I know it's a stretch. You can do it. You can do it on your own. Is that really what God said? Is that really what God meant? It's probably okay. You're good enough. You're strong enough. We don't hear the whispers. We don't know. We're so used to hearing ourselves lie to ourselves. We don't hear it anymore. Paul David Tripp, no one lies to you more than you. We're just so familiar with the voice. Let me ask you this question. And this might be, some of you right now have a son or a daughter in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, that are literally in harm's way. You're praying. You're praying a lot because you get it. John Piper said it like this: we don't pray because most of us think it's peacetime. Most of us think it's peacetime. We don't realize that even though it is finished, we're not. Most of us think it's peacetime, so we don't pray. Second reason, we don't pray because we're under an illusion. And the illusion goes something like this: my environment and my circumstances are more or less essentially in my control. It's one of those things, when you say it out loud, you're like, okay, no, that's not true. But look at it this way. Here's some objective evidences for you. Go on Amazon, go to a bookstore. Next time you're at a bookstore, go to the self-help or whatever section it's called. And look at that section. It'll be the biggest section there. Pick any book that you want. I mean, just blindly grab a book off the shelf. And no matter the issue, it could be from, you know, become your best life now or whenever, whatever you want. Losing weight, it doesn't matter. Go pick any book off the shelf, and any book will tell you, will give you an answer for the problem. And every single time, the answer is the same. It's you. If you read this book, the answer is always the same. You're the problem. You're not the solution. So it's frustrating because we got this, right? When someone has trouble, how many of you ever heard somebody say, well, God's in control? Like, this is now all of a sudden the reality, right? God's in control. Yeah, and he was too before this happened to you. He's in. Maybe that nail in your tire is there by the sovereign grace of God, because you just need to pull over by the side of the road for a little bit. We're still responsible for our choices, what we do, what we think. Even grace-driven effort, we're still responsible for our choices, being wise, being good, being right. But when the obstacles that we experience, when that illusion is taken away, those obstacles usually evaporate. When your child gets sick, and I mean like leukemia sick, or when you get that call from the doctor, or when you lose your job, don't the obstacles to prayer evaporate? The time, the know-how, don't they go away? So think of it this way. The illusion of control disappears. When we lose that illusion that we've got it, we've got this, our obstacles usually disappear too. When we stop thinking that we're driving the bus, all those things that keep us from praying, those usually go away too. So think of it this way. Think of a time that you've prayed for something. Whatever it was, health, for a circumstance, or the weather, it doesn't matter, whatever it is. Think of a time you prayed for something, and by God's providence, that is what came about. What was your reaction? What was your reaction when you prayed for something and that's what came about? Now, consider your reaction. And if what came about was the opposite, would your reaction have been the same? If you didn't get a job, or if you got that job, would you be as full of praise and worship as you would have been if you didn't get the job? Why is that? That's the illusion at work. It's the illusion that we know best. Many of us come into prayer with the illusion that we know best because we're just going in saying, hey, I know you were wondering what's best next for me. This is it. If you could make this happen. It's an illusion. Last one. And I think this is probably of these three, I think this is probably the most important one, because the others two, the illusion and just the ignoring evil, I think they're tied to the third one right here. I think we misunderstand God's affection for us. So I'm going to read you two passages of Scripture, both from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the mean God half, and the New Testament is the nice God half. So that's not true. You're supposed to, right? You with me? Okay, that's not true. Listen to these two verses. First of all, Zephaniah 3:17, up on the screen. The Lord your God is in your midst. That truth right there could change our prayer lives in and of itself. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's usually not how we think. Let's go on Isaiah 62:5. Look at it. For as a young man marries a woman, this is a great analogy. For as a young man marries a woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So if you remember the last wedding you were at, maybe it was even your own, and the music starts playing, the doors come open, and the bride comes down the aisle. What's the groom? What's his reaction? What's he look like? Scripture is telling us, when we approach him in prayer, this is what it is for him. Now, that's unbelievable. And here's why it's unbelievable. We know us. We see us coming and we would run. So we can't imagine that somebody who knows everything about us, everything that we've done, the people that we are, everything that we're gonna do. God's the only person that knows everything about us and will still stick around. He knows how good we can be and how bad we can be, and he's there. So we don't imagine that someone that would actually know that about us and even stick around, much less want to hear from us. So, do we understand good and evil? Do we understand who's in control all the time? And do we understand that God actually delights in us? It takes a little while for that to sink in, that God actually delights in us. Let's look at Colossians 4:3-5. Verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Okay, just as an aside, look at your Bible or up on the screen. Look again at verse 3. This would be a great verse to pray over if you're doing a shoebox or if you're praying for the shoeboxes. Look at this. You're going to have to cooperate with me for a second. So at the same time, pray also for, give me that word, us, that God may open a door for the, give me that word. Yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Pray for us that God may open a door. What? Surely Paul meant something else. Pray for us that God may open a door to, what should it say? For, us. That would make sense. It doesn't make sense to say, pray for us that God may open a door for the word. It only makes perfect sense when we know the truth of the gospel, when we're not listening to the whispers and the lies. It makes sense to pray for us that, not to make room for us, we might be the messengers. We might be the imperfect messengers. We might be the beautiful feet that carry the gospel, but we're not the answer. Don't open the door for us. Open the door for God's word. So if you're praying over shoeboxes, if you're praying over what happens with those, pray for this church. Pray for where those boxes are going to go, that God may open a door to the Word, right? That God may open a door to the truth, and that we might somehow be able to be part of that. So, when we started off, we said Paul's going to talk about two things in these four verses. How we pray, how we live. This is the how we live part. What's he to start out with? Watch how you walk with who? With outsiders. Okay, watch how you walk with outsiders. Get this. Here and in many other places in the scripture, the Bible assumes that we are in contact with, in communication with, we're friends with, people who do not believe in God, people who are not Christians. I mean, the Bible's making this assumption. So Paul writes this letter, the whole letter to begin with, because the Colossian church, they're Christians, they believe in God, but their equation has turned into, their equation for a full life is turned into Jesus plus a bunch of other things equals what I need in life. Paul's telling them the truth is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus the addition of nothing is what a full life is. So what Paul's telling him is the word synchronism. We're not to sync our hearts with the way of the world. We're supposed to trust God and his sufficiency and be in the world. But on the complete opposite side of the spectrum, Paul also warns that, I mean, there's no synchronism, but there's no sectarianism. Those are the people that end up on the news. Are you tracking with that? Sectarian, I mean, those are the people that end up in jumpsuits and Nikes and the Kool-Aid. That's what that is. Now, that's a comical way to put it. But this is how it usually works out in day-to-day life. The person that works on our car, maybe our dentist, the person who cuts our hair, we want to make sure that those are, you know, good Christian people. Because, I mean, the Holy Spirit's not cutting hair. I mean, I don't know why we think that. People used to all the time ask me for references to counselors. And they would always, not always, but some people would always make a point, I'll make sure they're a Christian counselor. And I understood the sentiment, but at the same time I said, okay, let me ask you, before I find that Christian counselor for you, let me ask you a question. If you needed open heart surgery, would you demand that the hospital give you a Christian cardiologist? No. You would want the best cardiologist they have in the hospital, right? Sometimes we believe the myth that what Christians are supposed to do is live in a bubble where they're not going to, I mean, our shirts are, you know, God's gym, not Gold's gym. They're Sprite instead of Spirit. They're, you know, we just take the creativity from the world and just make it Christian. No. The Bible assumes that we are doing life with, amongst people who are not believers. And it's for a very, very good reason. We'll get to you here in a second. So we ask ourselves two questions. And I'll speak slowly so you can write these down. They won't be on the screen or anything. Diagnostics, you know, are we, keep us from completely hiding away or sinking ourselves with the world? So ask yourself these two questions. First of all, do I spend my time in a way that says to me, it's important to talk to yourself because you do anyway. Do I spend my time in a way that says to me and to the world that everything I need, I already have in Christ? Is that what drives your decisions? Is your identity, your peace, and your rest found in Christ, or are you chasing something else? Do you know what to say yes to? Do you know what to say no to? Do you have trouble saying no? And I know for sure some of you do, and I'm going to pick on one person in here. I just won't tell you who. Somebody this week asked me, it's just hard to say no. People ask things, or, you know, because they all seem like good things. And so I said, here's what you need to know to be able to know how to say no. I said, look right at me. No. Right? I mean, start with the eh and end with the oh. It's got to finish strong. I did say that, but I quickly followed that with, you're never going to be able to say no until you learn why you're saying yes. Do you know why you say? And here's the point. Are you making decisions that point to the sufficiency of Christ? Or are you making decisions because you need something from someone else? That's a lot of us. A lot of us can't say no because we need the affirmation of that other person. Right? We need them to think that we're a good Christian and that we're always... So we need that. So is that the decisions that we make? Second of all, do you walk in a way that is driven by entitlement or grace? Now, entitlement's become a bit of a dirty word, which is exactly why I'm using it. Do you walk in a way that's driven by entitlement or grace? So, are you usually focused on what other people should be doing for you? Or are you focused on what you could do for other people? Because focusing on what other people should be doing for you ignores the truth that Jesus has done everything for me. Focusing on what other people need to do for you says that Jesus plus nothing is a lie. Focusing on what other people need to do for you is Jesus plus how other people can fulfill me equals a whole life. Do you see? Do you see how that makes that a lie? Are you bitter about your needs not being met? Or are you joyful about your ability to be able to help meet others' needs? Are you walking in grace or in entitlement? Because people... people are watching. And do they... Tim Keller once put it this way. When we live like salt of the earth, light of the earth, he was explaining a lot of Jesus' analogies for who his church is supposed to be. We make the gospel, we give it a plausible context, okay? We give it a lot of people say they're not interested in Christianity because they know Christians. And I'm like, well, you know, it's a good argument half the time. But when we actually act like this, sometimes it gives plausibility. People say, you know, that might be true. That might actually be true. It's not about, I'm sorry, let's go to 4:6. Skipped ahead of myself. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Simple question, not a trick question. What does salt do? What do you salt your food? What do you... brings out the flavor. I mean, that's one of salt's main reason we like it so much. Here's Paul's point. The way that we walk, talk, behave, where we show people, including ourselves, where our identity comes from, where we find wholeness, where we find peace, where we find rest, brings out the true flavor of the gospel. It's not saying that the truth of the gospel is dependent upon our behavior. Thank God it doesn't say that. It's saying our lives, our walk, our attitude makes it plausible. Like the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay, how many of you know a totally selfless person that is always bitter and angry and full of contentment and always seeing the wrong in other people? Do you know that person? No, because they don't exist. That person doesn't exist. Here's how I've said it many times before. With terrific irony, the toughest job in the world is being the most important person in the world. Have you felt that? Maybe the toughest job in the world is being the most important person in the world, because everything is supposed to be revolving around you, and it's not, and it's frustrating. The way God's actually designed our world, which we tend not to get sometimes, is the surest way to not be fulfilled in our world, the surest way to not be whole, is to go chasing it. The surest way to not be full is to go chasing it. And where do we find fullness? And it's in pointing to Christ, serving others. We're just hardwired to point to us. And it never, ever, ever works. You may find short-term satisfaction, but you'll never find that self-help book on the shelf that you open it up and it just says, you know, death and sin are your problems. Good luck. You're not going to find that book. But continuing steadfast in prayer, it's being watchful, conscious of what we're doing, knowing that it actually does mean something. Being thankful at the same time. Let's end it this way with this example. For decades, literally, every year, multiple data collection agencies, so Pew Research, Barna, USA Today, whatever, read the paper. People print off papers on, they're like, they come to your house, and we'll talk about it later. You read the paper. And they love asking questions about Christians, because we're an interesting bunch. And the questions, there's a bunch of questions, but there's always these questions here. One of the questions they love to ask is, would you say that you are a Christian? Very simple. And about 55% of America will say, yep, you know, I'm an evangelical Christian, that's me. So of that about 55%, now that stays the same. Year after year, about 55% or so of the people say, I'm a Christian, okay? Here's three other questions they always ask. Here's one. Is prayer and spending time in prayer an important part of being a Christian? Now, every year, that goes down about 3 or 4 percentage points. All right? So I'm a Christian, and every year, that goes down about 3 or 4 percentage points. Here's another question. Is reading the Bible have a high priority in your life? Or as a Christian, should reading the Bible have a high priority in your life? Every year, about 3, 4, 5 percentage points, it goes down every year. Or this question, is sharing your faith, are you responsible for sharing your faith as a Christian? Guess what happens? Every year, It's about 3, 4, 5. Now, I'm not real good at math. Okay? But you parse that out over several years, that's a pretty big decline, is it not? If you're a Christian, that's a pretty big decline. So let me ask you this question. If I say I have a relationship with somebody that I never talk to, if I say I have this great relationship with somebody that I really don't know anything about, and if I say I have this great relationship with someone that I really never even talk about, what do I have? I don't have anything. I have a myth. I have a whisper. I have a lie. Here's a very short way of saying it. If you don't live like a disciple, you're not. Because disciples make disciples. That's what they do. Disciples follow and learn. And they do that for other people. That's what they do. They're steadfast in prayer, in reading. Not perfect. Of course not perfect. But disciples make disciples. That's just what they do. Because when the world looks at us, and some of you in here may not be Christians, objective evidence that you're on your way is that you're here, because the Chiefs just started. That's all I'm saying. Come on, man. Yeah. Huh? Did I wake you? I'm sorry. Never mind. If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck and quacks like a duck, yeah, it's not a water buffalo. If you're making disciples, if you're talking about Christ, if you're in His Word, if you're not, I'm not trying to throw you under the bus. I'm just asking legitimate questions. So, three things. Are you seeking Him aggressively? Are you bugging Him? Are you seeking Him aggressively? Second thing, the way that you choose to walk life out, does that point to Christ? The decisions that you make, the yeses that you give, the nos that you give, do the decisions that you make point to the sufficiency of Christ? And last, are you, regardless of your age, regardless in your stage of life, regardless of how many kids you have, are you putting yourself in a situation where you're actively and consistently pouring into other people? Do you have people that are pouring into you, that know where you are in life, that know what challenges you have, that are encouraging you, not to perfection, but to obedience? Because Paul is telling the church, and he's telling us, that if we believe who he is, if we believe that we're in him, this is what it looks like. This is what it needs to look like. There would be, to not draw attention to that would be very unloving. For us as a church to not say to one another, hey, you don't look like that. That's not hateful. Do you track with that? So, how we live, how we walk, does it point to Christ? How we live and walk point back to knowing who he is? Point back to his sufficiency. Point back to him being the beginning of everything, the end of everything, the middle of everything. Do we have the joy that he promises? And do we beg him for it? And pester him for it until he gives it? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for this unbelievable promises to us. Father God, we praise you that you hear us. We praise you that you delight in us. God, I pray that you would change the expectations of everyone in this room. Pray that you would change how we see our opportunity to approach you. Lord Jesus, draw us in to pray to you. Draw us in to find our peace in you and our rest in you. And Father God, we pray that that may be what others see in us. Father God, break us of faking peace and rest and self-sufficiency. That our interaction with others, that our life with others, may be them seeing your sufficiency in us. Father God, we pray that as you hear these words of worship that we're about to sing, we pray that you will hear them with joy. God, shape our hearts that we may sing them in truth, sing them from our hearts. Make us know you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and worship together.